I would just like to say before we begin our study, and I want to share a few things with you from the Scripture. I'd like to look at three different passages of Scripture, and we're going to start in Matthew 6, if you would open there. We have really enjoyed being with you again. It's been a few years since we were here, and we really count it a privilege to come and join you and be with you again. We enjoy the Cowboy Church. It fits our lifestyle. As Nan said, we live in Arizona, and we would have brought our horses if we could have ridden that far. I love being among people that are just down-to-earth people. And it's one of the reasons that I love the whole Cowboy Church concept, is that it's unpretentious. And having said that, I'm pretending a bit this morning. I like contrast. No one hates suits more than I do. My wife will tell you that if there are three things I hate, it's suits and suits and suits. Well, I dressed up in a suit this morning. And there's a story behind it. Nan and I found out as we began looking back into our heritage a little bit and our lineage and comparing notes between her family tree and my family tree. In some cases, they didn't have any branches, but we found out that her great-great-grandfather was a circuit-riding preacher for the Methodist Church in northern Arkansas and southern Missouri. And as we continued to look into that family tree, my family tree, we found that my great-great-grandfather was a circuit-riding preacher for the Methodist Church in northern Missouri. Northern Arkansas and southern Missouri. They were ministering at the same time. They had to have attended many of the same camp meetings and church gatherings and conferences. She has the Bible that her great-great-grandfather carried, and I have the Bible that my great-great-grandfather also carried. My mother had a picture on the wall that I always used to stand and admire, of a circuit rider on a snowy evening looking down into a valley as he was able to see the lights of the village shining down there, and he's standing by his horse and he has his Bible behind his back, and you can tell that he's just praying for the people, that he's about to go down and praying for God's wisdom and guidance. And I always used to say to Nan, you know, if I could find a suit like that guy's wearing, I would wear it. We have an amazing market on the weekends in Prescott Valley, Arizona, and all kinds of interesting things come in, but it's kind of a cowboy area. And I was walking around through the market one day, and I looked, and here hung this suit on a hanger. I had seen these before. There was a store called the 1880s store run by a guy named William Hickok, and I had seen these suits before, and they were pretty pricey, and I don't like parting with my money too easily. So I came along in the market and I saw this suit and I thought, well, he's probably going to ask a couple of hundred at least for that. And I said, what do you want for the suit? And he said, well, I got into cowboy action shooting. And he said, I did it for a while and then I quit. And so I have no further need for the suit. I'll sell it to you for $25. So I found my suit. And if you would care to come and look afterwards, here is the picture of the circuit rider. And I don't know if you can tell, but it's exactly the same suit. Same colored pants, everything. So God does have a sense of humor. If he didn't, I wouldn't be here this morning. But I appreciate being with you, and we've had a wonderful time. And I always chuckle as Nan and I travel the various places that we go. God seems to enjoy putting things in our path and sometimes people in our path and sometimes incidents that we go through that just show us not only what a gracious God he is and what a loving God he is, but that he's a God that has a sense of humor. It's a shame in the notes, if you picked up one of these sets of notes, I haven't been able to cover all of the different little snapshots of the Savior that I tried to put in there, but One of them has to do with the laughing Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever thought of the Lord laughing, but I'm sure that he had a sense of humor that oftentimes, and especially with the disciples, I mean, how could you be around a guy named Peter and not laugh quite often? You know, especially when he made some boast like, Lord, I'll never leave you. I'll go with you even to the death. I had a friend many years ago that was in evangelistic ministry, and he sent me a picture, and it was a picture of Jesus, like none that I've ever seen. And he had his hands on his hips, and his head was thrown back. He was looking up into the sky, and his eyes were crinkled, and it was like he was just having a big belly laugh. And my friend wrote on the back of that card that he sent me, this is Jesus just after Peter said, I'll never leave you. So we know he does have an amazing sense of humor, and I am so thankful for that. And if you don't think that God has a sense of humor, just look at the person next to you. And if that doesn't make you laugh, just realize they're looking at you. So I'm very thankful that our Lord has a sense of humor. We're going to look at three passages of Scripture here this morning, and I would like you to just join me in a word of prayer. I always feel inadequate when I stand up to teach God's Word. It's a huge responsibility, especially talking about our Savior. How can we possibly say enough about Him? How can we possibly do justice to the man that He was, to the life that He lived, to the sacrifice that He gave on our behalf? So if you would join me in a word of prayer as we ask Him to accomplish what He alone can do in our lives this morning. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we assemble ourselves together this morning and as we open Your Word, remind us that we do stand on holy ground. Help us to realize that You desire to do some spiritual surgery here this morning. The interesting thing about when You do surgery is You never give us any painkiller or Novocaine. It always is a little bit painful, and that's good for us. I just pray that You'll take the scalpel of truth, which is the sword of the Spirit, pierce our hearts and our souls this morning, and remove those things that are not pleasing in Your sight, and make us more whole and more healed to be the kind of people that we need to be. We pray, Father, that we'll be conformed to Your Son and our marvelous and wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more day by day until the day we look on His face, and we'll give You the thanks and the praise in His name. Amen. If you happen to pick up the notes, you could open them to page 31. That's actually where we're going to kind of take off. And I'm not a very good note follower, so I'm not going to just go along point by point. I see no purpose in reading for you what you can read for yourself, but I would like to try to bring out a few things that may not be in the notes. What we see here is that Jesus Christ brought heavenly riches to a bankrupt world. One of the things He did was to bring from the storehouse of heaven the treasures of God to a bankrupt world. And I want to particularly focus on the text in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal." I'm sure we've all had that experience of suffering loss from one means or another. But He says in verse 20, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Each and every one of us here this morning has our heart set on something. And it may be a distraction to us this morning. We may be sitting here only hearing part of what is being said or seeing only part of what is read because of some burden that we have or some pressure we're going through, some difficulty that we're facing. Our mind is distracted. We have what the Bible calls a double mind. James tells us the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's like he's trying to walk. He's got one foot on the tracks and one foot on the side, and he's trying to walk and stumbling all the way because of that double-mindedness. And I know that each and every one of us struggle with that double-mindedness. What Jesus is doing here is calling His disciples. And remember that we're in one of the three major messages of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels. It happens to be the first major public message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this the Sermon on the Mount. I find it very interesting, going back to the fifth chapter, that when Jesus gave His first major message that God saw fit to record for us, He begins it with blessing. What we call the Beatitudes is setting before us the life that God desires for us and the means to attain to attain that life. And he goes through eight things there where he says, blessed are certain people. Blessed are these attitudes, these motives, these activities. And then he talks about how God is going to bless people who come to him under those conditions. He starts with poverty of spirit. And poverty of spirit means that we realize that we have nothing in and of ourselves to commend ourselves to God. We come to him poor, we come to him broken, and he makes us rich. And so the fact that Jesus Christ brings heavenly riches to those who are spiritually impoverished illustrates the great work that he had to accomplish in coming into the world. He talks about treasure in heaven, and I think it's worth mentioning that in the Upper Room Discourse, and I should just give you the other two, the Upper Room Discourse is the last message that Jesus gave. We find that in John 13 through 17. And in the Upper Room Discourse, he has a smaller group, just those immediate disciples in that upper room where he began by washing their feet. In between the Sermon on the Mount, which began his public ministry, and the Upper Room Discourse, which ended his public ministry, we have the Olivet Discourse. We were looking at that this morning with Clint in the Sunday school class. The Olivet Discourse is looking at the last days, is looking at the time that he's coming again. So it's very interesting, in these three major discourses of Jesus, we have one that is the beginning of his ministry, one that deals with the age in which we live, we call it the church age, that's the Upper Room Discourse, and then one that deals with an age that is yet to come, and that is the time of tribulation, a time that I personally believe is very, very near. But I want to point out one more unique thing about this Sermon on the Mount, and that is that in verse 16, you see something for the first time in the entire Bible. That's verse 16 in chapter 5, if you'll just turn back there. I want you to notice this astounding thing. We don't really have recorded the reaction of the crowd, but I have to almost imagine that when Jesus made this statement, there was a gasp through the crowd, because he violated every religious principle that those people live by. And Jesus was good at being a bit of a radical. He was good at being a bit of a rebel when it came to accepted tradition. Never against the word of God, never against the law. He says, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. But here he does something that was not accepted in the religious traditions of his time. He says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Is that shocking to you? We're not shocked by it because we're used to it. This is the first time in the entire Bible you will ever find the phrase or the idea, your Father in heaven. You see, the Jews had an attitude about God that he was so far removed, that he was so great, that he was so majestic, that they couldn't even mention his name. Throughout the ages of the Old Testament dispensation, when they came to the name of God, we say Yahweh, they didn't even say it. They would simply sigh. And so as the rabbis were reading the scriptures and they would come to that particular text, they would either just exhale, or they would substitute the word Adonai, which means my master. A lot of times in the old Hebrew text, you'll see out in the margin of the text, the word Adonai placed so that they would know, do not speak the name of God. God is too great. God is too holy. Don't use that name. You simply sigh, or you simply add Adonai. And then along comes the preacher from Nazareth. And the preacher from Nazareth has his first great multitude gathering around him. And he begins to speak to them about what God desires in their life, which is rich blessing. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, if you meet these conditions. And of course, they're all the conditions that come to those who humble themselves before the throne of God in simple, childlike faith. And he talks about how God wanted to enrich their lives, and then he drops on them something that would remind them forever, and I hope it will remind us forever, of how God wants to enrich our lives. That is that we have the ability to call him Father. Paul picked up on this in Romans chapter 8, because he says, we have not received the spirit of bondage leading us into fear. Paul had lived all of his early years as a Pharisee in that fear. That fear of a great and awesome God, if you've ever seen the, my brain just went dead. The story of the Tin Man and the Lion and the, isn't it terrible to get old? The Wizard of Oz, thank you very much. You remember when they approach the Wizard of Oz and it's all it is a guy behind a curtain, but he's got his face up on a screen and there's smoke and there's noise and everything, and they come in trembling before the Wizard of Oz and then they find out that he's a man. Try to imagine that these people just had some experience similar to that, because they thought of God as being so terrifying that they couldn't even approach him, and suddenly they find out not only does he desire to be their father, but he sent his son. He sent his son into the world that whosoever would believe in him would never perish, but have eternal life. I hope that in your mind you do not have that barrier remaining between you and God. We talked something about earlier about the veil on Moses' face, because the people could not stand to look on the glory of God. There was a veil in the temple that kept the people from entering into the holiest place. And yet the veil on Moses' face, Paul tells us, has been removed through faith in Christ. The veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom as Jesus hung on the cross and cried out in his last agony, "It is finished." And that veil ripped from top to bottom. And by the way, it wasn't a little curtain. That was 60 feet high, four inches thick of woven Egyptian linen. And it ripped from the top to the bottom. And you know what the people did? God said, because of what just happened on the cross, access to me is open. Entrance into my throne room is open. You are free to come before me at any time. And they said, no thanks, we'd rather keep our religious practices. And they went and sewed the veil up and hid themselves once again. There are a lot of Christians, folks, who are hiding themselves from the treasures of Christ. There are many, many people who, because of a false religious conception of God or a false perception of themselves, feel that either he is too great or I am too sinful. Therefore, how can I come before him? How can I expect anything of him? How could I possibly serve him? And yet God is reminding us in every text of Scripture that we are to come. How does it say it in Hebrews chapter 4? Boldly to the throne of grace. And have you ever caught the fact in that particular passage that when it says we're supposed to come boldly, does it say, let us therefore come boldly to him in the times that we are worthy? Let us therefore come boldly to him when we are being perfectly obedient? Isn't it amazing that it says, let us therefore come boldly to him in the time of need for grace and mercy to help us? It's when we're at our worst, he wants us to come to him the most. So Jesus said, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth, whatever that may be, whether it's things, whether it's other people, whether it's possessions, whether it's power. Don't let these things rob you of the ultimate treasure of life, which is the treasure of entering into a living relationship with a living Savior. What did we just sing? Because he lives. That song is so rich. I thank you so much, Susie and Mike, for playing that and singing it. Because he lives, you and I can face tomorrow. And I know that there are probably many here who are facing trials and difficulties and heartaches and hardships. But keep your focus on because he lives. He is seated in power and authority at the right hand of the Father. We would all like to be happy. We put that veil between us and God when we pursue the things we think will make us happy. I want to share with you a little acronym, if you will, for happiness. I call it spiritual happiness. The Bible calls it joy. But it's a little thing that helps me remember, and it was actually shared with me by my cousin, and he asked me to please not mention his name, so I won't mention his name. But he shared it with me recently, and I thought, what a perfect picture of how we can be happy in Jesus. Here it is, happiness. All you have to do is spell the word happy, and the H stands for honesty. We will never be happy until we're honest with ourselves and God. If I think I'm something when I'm nothing, the Bible says I only deceive myself. Isn't it interesting? When we think we're something and we're really nothing, we don't deceive other people. They see right through it. The only one we deceive is ourself. So the H stands for honesty with myself and with God. He already knows everything about me anyway. And by the way, he still loves me. And it's amazing that he even gave me a lady that would traipse around after me all over the world through the dirt and the mud and the tangled jungles and the hot burning deserts. And she slept more nights in more huts on dirt ground than you can even imagine. And how she continues to stay so beautiful, I'll never know. I was told recently that I'm sure aging, but she isn't. So I guess that's just the way it goes. Honesty, that's being honest. Honesty with ourselves and God. The A stands for accountability. When you and I become honest with ourselves and with God, we become accountable for our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We have a whole world, people, we have a generation of Americans today who will not be accountable for their thoughts, their words, and their actions. It's always someone else's problem. It's always someone else's responsibility. They always have a ready-made excuse because they refuse to be honest, and therefore they refuse to be accountable for themselves. When we become accountable for ourselves, it provides us the first P, which stands for potential. Potential to obey God. You and I will never be able to obey God until we are honest enough to become accountable. How often we see through the scriptures people trying to give Jesus a snow job. Nicodemus shows up. Good teacher, we know that you're from God. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God's with him. And Jesus cut him right off and said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. What was he doing? He was trying to pump him up and show him what he knew and impress him with the fact that we recognize that you're a teacher from God. And the Lord Jesus just kept emphasizing over and over the most simple fundamental truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He even insulted him a little bit. Do you mean to tell me that you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Like many religious leaders that we have in our country today, they're leading thousands, maybe millions. They don't even know the most basic fundamental truth. How many religious programs we watch and never once hear the name of Jesus Christ? How many times we see so-called evangelistic meetings where the gospel is never, ever made clear? Leaders of the blind who are blind leading people into the ditch. This was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the highest teacher of the Sanhedrin. That's why Jesus calls him the teacher of all Israel. He was the teacher of the nation. And he says, you're the teacher of the nation and you don't understand the most fundamental truths. Thankfully, we see later that Nicodemus became a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But it wasn't until he became honest with himself and accountable for himself that he had the potential to obey. That leads us to the next P, which is for peace with God and others. When we become accountable, we can begin to enter into peace. The Bible says there is no peace to the wicked. There is only peace to those who have recognized that the Christian life, the spiritual life, is a partnership between God and man. God has done his part on the cross. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. What does he ask of us? He asks that we will reach out and meet the hand of grace by the hand of faith. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, for we are his workmanship. The word means craftsmanship. We are his craftsmanship, or we could say his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do nothing, right? Is that what your Bible says? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God has a work for you to do. God has something for you to accomplish. You have your mission field, as all of us have a mission field, and it's your own sphere of influence. It's those people that you come into contact with, those friends, those neighbors, those relatives that are in your periphery that you have the opportunity to have a ministry to. And there are so many ways, praying for them, counseling them, encouraging them, supporting them, lifting them, helping them, demonstrating the love of Christ. As St. Francis said, all of us should preach the gospel, and when necessary, we should use words. Preaching the gospel is a lot more than just talking. In fact, I would say the bigger part of preaching the gospel is simply showing the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us, the text that Nan just wrote for us. So we're honest with ourselves, accountable before God. We have the potential for obedience. We have peace with God, and all of this leads us to the why, and the why is for yielding. Yielding to the word and the will and the work of God. God has a plan for your life. That plan is going to be revealed through His Word. His Word is going to lead you to a work. And that work, whatever it may be, however small and insignificant it may seem in the eyes of the world, will never be insignificant to God. It is a great and a mighty work that is going to transform and change lives for all eternity. When we surrender ourselves to the Word, the will, and the work of God, it's going to result in a life of increasing power, victory, and joy. How do we do all of this? Where do the resources come from? Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasure. Are you investing in eternity? Do you have more investments on this earth than you have in eternity? Is the stock market more important to you than the marketplace of eternity? Are the things that you can count among your material possessions or your personal status, are they more important to you than the things that you're counting for eternity? If so, I would just like to remind you, you have a great treasure deposited to your trust. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I'll try to hit these next two very quickly. You know what very quickly means in preacher talk? That means within the next hour. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, a verse that I pray, my friend, will be burned on your memory. Blessed be the God and Father. There it is again. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. There are the Beatitudes. There's the blessed are you if you are poor in spirit. Blessed are you if you are meek. Blessed are you if you show mercy to others. All of those come together when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, because all of those things that Jesus speaks of in the early portion of the Sermon on the Mount come together as a simple childlike act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins this amazing text, the book of Ephesians, one of the most amazing books that he ever wrote. By the way, he was writing it in prison. He was chained wrist to wrist to a Roman soldier. It was not by accident. When he gets to the sixth chapter and he says, now you're in a spiritual battle, you need to put on the full armor of God, and chained to a Roman soldier, probably not just any soldier, but one of the elite members of the Triarii, who were the Praetorian Guard in the Roman city in which he was chained. He looks at this veteran of many, many conflicts, and he begins to say, put on the full armor of God. Here's the belt. Here's the breastplate. Here is the helmet and the shield and the sword and the sandals and so on and so forth. He had a living example in front of him. But by what means do we arm ourselves and prepare ourselves for the battles of life? It all begins with spiritual resources. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Get this in your mind. He has already blessed you. It's already deposited in your spiritual bank account. And the tragedy, my friends, is that many of us are going to get to heaven and we've never written checks of faith on the bank account of grace. We're going to show up in heaven with a full bank account that was designed to be used only on earth. These blessings that He has deposited into our account, the full treasury of heaven made available to every single child of God, are to be utilized fully here and now. You know, there's one thing you'll never need in heaven. Faith. Did you ever think about that? Paul tells us that now we walk by faith, not by sight. When we get to heaven, we shall see Him face to face. We're not going to need faith any longer. And there's not going to be any more opportunity to write the checks of faith on that bank account of grace and to utilize the spiritual treasures He gave us for the purpose of investing in eternity. When Paul says He has given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, he is saying your heavenly Father loves each and every one of you so much that He has withheld absolutely nothing of His entire estate, which He has deposited for you to utilize on this earth. I know that you have a lady named Paula suffering. Her husband, no doubt, suffering with her. We've been praying for her. The question sometimes comes to us, why does God let things like this happen to His children? There's another thing there'll never be in heaven. there'll never be suffering. John describes it as no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. The former things are passed away. They will never be again. There are things that only tears are going to bring us to utilize of the grace of God. There are things that He has deposited in our account that are only designed for the brokenhearted. If we don't utilize those resources during the time that we have that broken heart, or during that time of our confusion, or during that time of our depression, we are never going to utilize those things. You know what we do? We ask the wrong question. We ask the question, why? That's the wrong question. Job asked that question. Why is God letting me suffer? Why has God let my family be slain? Why has God robbed me of all of my material riches and blessing? Why has God, I don't know if he said this one, but why has God left the only one in my family he left was my wife, and she's now nagging me to curse God and die? God allowed that to happen in Job's life, that Job might overcome through the resources he had. And I hope you understand today, because you live after the cross, you have resources that Job never had. You have resources, Moses, Abraham, Elijah, Sarah, Rahab, Rachel. You have resources that they never had. This promise was not given to them. It's given to you and I, following the finished work of Christ on the cross. And he's saying, you are rich. And all of those riches are contained in one person. And that's the Spirit of God. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, as we studied earlier in this week, the Spirit of God baptized you into eternal union with Jesus Christ, performed that work of regeneration that made you a new creature in Christ, came to permanently indwell you, and then gifted you for a work that nobody else could accomplish, and then put the seal of God on you so that you are signed as His possession, sealed forever, and ultimately will be delivered to your heavenly destination. And with the coming of the Spirit of God came the riches of the Godhead itself. Could I just share with you four things we need to remember about the Spirit of God? In our New Testament, there are four commands that are given to us concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Spirit of God is the greatest treasure that we are given, and all other treasures depend on His presence, and if God sees fit in the entire New Testament to give us four specific commands regarding our relationship with the Holy Spirit, I would suggest that these are four commands that we should pay very careful and special attention to. Command number one, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you are sealed to the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You say, what grieves the Spirit of God? By the way, the text is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. We can only understand the text as we read the context, and so if we back up into the earlier portion of the text, we find out exactly what it is that grieves the Holy Spirit of God, and it is the commission of sin in our life. There are three kinds of sin. There is mental sin, the things we think, verbal sin, the things we say, overt sin, the things that we do, and it doesn't matter if we can cover up and hide most of our sins from other people because we sin in our mind, or if we do our sins openly and therefore offend other people. All sin is an offense to God. When we sin, that text says we are grieving the Spirit of God. The word that is used for grieve is a particular word that was used for the loss of a firstborn child. It is a grief that is intense, a grief that disrupts our relationship with God when we allow sin into our life. That's a negative. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a positive. The positive is, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So how do we solve the problem of grieving the Holy Spirit by allowing sin into our life? The answer is, we follow the positive command. And excuse me, I hate to cough when I have one of these on. Excuse me. How do we overcome the problem of grieving the Spirit? We walk in the Spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that if we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16. Notice the relationship between walking in the Spirit and the commission of sin. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If fulfilling the lust of the flesh is what grieves the Holy Spirit, the solution to grieving the Holy Spirit is walking by means of the Spirit. And how can I walk by means of the Spirit? I'll give you an answer. It's really tough. You ready for this one? It's really, really difficult. By faith. We just depend on Him. We just rely on Him. We just trust Him. And when we stray, when we falter, when we fail, we simply are honest with ourselves and God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we simply, confession, my friends, is not for God. He already knows what we did. We're not coming to Him to tell Him something that He doesn't know or something we hid from Him. We're coming to Him to acknowledge and confess so that we are honest with ourselves. Isn't it so easy for us when we confess to say, forgive me my shortcomings, forgive me my failings, but we don't like to name it, do we? We don't like to specifically say what it is because we can still kind of massage our ego and say, I'm not really that bad. God wants us to be honest enough to come and say, Father, I had a vile, evil thought. There is no place for that thought in my mind and in my heart. And I pray that You, by Your grace, will wash me and cleanse me of that thought as I looked on that person with an attitude of arrogance and judgmentalism, or as I spoke those words that were harmful and injurious, or as I did that thing I knew I should not do. I need to name it and say, Father, I acknowledge, I want to be honest with You, I want to be open with You, I want to be totally transparent with You that this is something not pleasing to You. We come right back under the arm of the Spirit of God. We walk hand in hand, and every step we take, we depend on Him. Don't grieve the Spirit, my friends. Walk trusting in the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. We have another negative command, and that's do not quench the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit of God. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. You say, what's the difference between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit? Well, looking at the context gives us the answer. The context of Ephesians 4 is the commission of sins. The context of 1 Thessalonians 5 is the omission of good things. In the section immediately preceding that command, there are 16 commands given to us of things that we are supposed to do. And if we fail to do the things that we are supposed to do, the Spirit of God is now quenched. The word quench is a word that refers to a flame that is burning and we pour water on the fire. How can we pour water on the fire of the Spirit of God working in our life? Just get apathetic. Just get indifferent. Just be distracted. Just overrule that little nudge in your spirit when you sense that God is saying, go talk to this person. And you go, oh, no, I couldn't do that. Who am I to talk to them? And we fail to do the things that we ought to do. Go visit this person who's suffering. Oh, I'm so busy, Lord. I don't have time today. These are what we call sins of omission. And by sins of omission, the Spirit of God is quenched in our life. How can we overcome that? Well, that brings us to the fourth command. Not only should we not grieve the Spirit of God, and instead we should walk by means of the Spirit, not only should we not quench the Spirit of God through apathy and indifference, but we should be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us that we are not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a very simple analogy. Even a child can understand it. If someone starts taking in wine and keeps taking in wine and keeps taking in wine, something in time is going to happen, and that is they're going to get drunk with wine. The influence of the alcohol is going to overcome their natural senses. By the way, it never improves it. It only gets worse from there on. So in the simple childlike picture, as Nan said, she thinks in pictures, is an analogy. And the analogy is, if I keep on taking in the wine, I will be drunk with wine. And there's something better than that. Be filled by means of the Spirit. And how can I be filled by means of the Spirit? I have to take Him in and take Him in and take Him in. And you say, how do I take Him in? And that's the purpose for this book right here. What did Jesus say? The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. And they are truth. And in the Bible, I cannot see any separation between the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God, because they always work together. As a matter of fact, it's come to me through years and years of study that God does His work through the Son does His work through the Spirit does His work through the Word, and the Word does its work through the believer. Isn't it amazing how organized God is in His plan? As we take in His Word, you want to strengthen your faith? Paul tells me that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Oh Lord, strengthen my faith. We can pray over and over and over, but if we're never willing to bury our nose in this book and begin drinking from the fountain of truth and feeding on the bread of life, we're not going to see that prayer fulfilled. We drink in of the Word. We feed on the Word. We're about to illustrate that. I hope you all have one of the little elements for the Lord's table, because we're going to celebrate that in just a moment. And all this is a symbol. But it's a good reminder, because we're about to do two things. We're about to eat and we're about to drink. And Jesus reminded us that these things were symbols. This bread is my body. This cup is my blood. Do these things in remembrance of me. And why would Jesus use eating and drinking? Well, He used it all the way through the Gospels. I am the bread of life. How do you take advantage of that? You eat it. I am the living water. How do you take advantage of that? You drink it. He met a woman at the well in Samaria to remind her that while He asked of her for physical water, she could ask of Him and He would give her living water that would satisfy the thirst of her soul. It was not by accident in those Beatitudes early on in His ministry that He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You can't tell me you're hungry for righteousness if you are not feeding on the Word. You can't tell me that you are thirsty for righteousness if you are not drinking of the fountain of life. And so, as we take the Word in, people say, how can I be filled with the Spirit? My best answer is, get into the Word and get the Word in you. This Bible is no good between the pages of the book. I'm not saying that it's not of great value, but as long as it stays within the covers, what does John tell us? The whole theme of our conference? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, everything in this book was displayed in His life. The Word written on pages became alive, because the Word became flesh. And what does God want for your life and for my life? He wants the Word to become flesh. He wants this book to live in you and I. In spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our frailties, in spite of our inadequacies, as a matter of fact, even in the areas where we're weak, do we not have an opportunity to demonstrate the grace of God and the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the faithfulness of God? And so I'd ask you to turn with me to the last passage, and we're going to use this as we prepare to celebrate our Lord's table, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Marvelous passage. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," he's referring to those great saints that are recorded in the 11th chapter, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." My race is not your race. Your race is not someone else's race. Each of us have to stay in our lane. We are not running against each other. We are running against ourselves. God has set before each and every one of us a race. That race is not going to change. Therefore, how can we run with endurance the race set before us? He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I want to point out just a couple of things in this text that maybe will be new to you. First of all, the word "looking" is a word that means to look away. If we're going to look on the face of Jesus, we're going to have to look away from some other things. We're going to have to look away from our distractions. We're going to have to look away from our hurts. We're going to have to look away from our disappointments. We're going to have to look away from... In other words, we have got to take our eyes off the wind and the waves. Like Peter, when he walked on the sea, he was fine as long as his eyes were fixed on Christ, as long as he was walking toward the Lord. But then it says he began to see the wind and the waves and immediately began to sink. As long as he was looking away to Jesus, he was fine. So let's keep looking away unto Jesus. And then it tells us that we are to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher. And then you have a little word in your text, and it is not a part of the inspired text. It is the word "our." Now, it's not a great violation of what the author is saying to say that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. But I would tell you that's not the point he's making. Jesus begins our faith when we trust him at the cross. He will end our faith when we run into his arms, either at the rapture or the resurrection. That is true, but that is not the point the author is making. The point the author is making is that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. And by that, I believe that he means to say that he is the only perfect example of what a life of faith is really all about. It begins in him, it ends in him, it is fulfilled in him, and he wants us to get our eyes off of one another, off of the faults of others, off of the things others do that aggravate us, or off of those that we may lift up and magnify, those that we put on pedestals, those that we honor and have respect for. No, we all stand on the same footing before God, sinners saved by grace. So let's look away from our distractions. And let's fix our eyes on Jesus. He alone will engender faith in you. I can't do it. Many people get frustrated with a pastor because they come in and they immediately think maybe he's great, maybe he's closer to God, maybe he actually does have a red phone direct to heaven in his office. And then we find out that he really doesn't. And then we find out that he's actually a human being after all. And we find out that he has faults and flaws and failures. And we see in him a broken human being. And we're frustrated because we want a saint to lead us. We don't want to be a saint ourselves all the time, but we want a saint to lead us. And so after we put him on the pedestal, he topples off and now we're disillusioned and we become angry and we leave church and we said, well, that preacher, he didn't live up to my expectations. The author of Hebrews is saying no one will ever live up to your expectations. Not your husband, not your wife, not anyone else. Your happiness is not found in them. Your faith is not sustained by them. It is through the person of Jesus Christ. How do we look to Jesus? He showed us in a very simple little ceremony. We're actually going to follow that ceremony. And if anyone doesn't have one of these little cups with the wafer and the juice, if you'd raise your hand, we'll see to it that you get it. Why do we do this? Very simple answer. Jesus asked us to. Anyone in need, just raise your hand. These gentlemen will provide it for you. I've never used one of these before. This is something new to me. We've celebrated the Lord's table in some pretty amazing ways. We've celebrated the Lord's table in places where they do not have bread and they do not have juice. Is it possible for believers in a mountain village in the jungles of New Guinea to celebrate the Lord's table? They have never seen a grape. They have no concept of what a sheep is. They've never seen a sheep. We call Jesus the Lamb of God and they go, huh? What's a sheep? So it's a little bit difficult to convey to them sometimes. And so when we celebrated the Lord's table, we asked them, have you ever celebrated the Lord's table? And they say no, because we don't have those elements. So we said, fine, we'll use your elements. We celebrate the Lord's table with coconut milk and yams. You take a little piece of yam and you eat it, and you take a little bit of coconut milk or a coconut chopped in half and you pass it around, and everybody takes a little sip and we celebrate the Lord's table. The elements themselves are not the important thing. As so many things in our life, I remember when I was pastoring in Arkansas, there were people that grumbled against us because we celebrated the Lord's Supper, as we're doing today, in the morning. They said, it's the Lord's Supper. It can only be celebrated at night. Isn't it amazing how petty and trite we can become? Jesus asked the disciples to take the bread. If you peel off that little top, if you've never done this before, this is my first time we're doing this together. You have a little wafer. It represents something. Before we take it together, let me just remind us that Paul said, I deliver to you the things that the Lord taught me, that in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take this and eat this in remembrance of me. Let's eat this bread together as we remember him. Then as we open the cup, Paul went on to say that Jesus taught him that this cup is the new covenant in his blood. My friends, when Jesus said this to the disciples, they must have been stunned. The new covenant. The new covenant was promised by Jeremiah. Jeremiah said that there would be a new covenant better than the old covenant, not written in tables of stone. For he said, I will write my law in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that is the covenant that we celebrate because of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. His law has been written in our hearts. What Paul calls the life of the Spirit working of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. As we take this cup, we remember our Savior who died on the cross for us, that we might have eternal life through simple faith in him. Let's drink that cup together. And in closing, I would like to just wrap up by reminding us what we've seen. Let's don't lay up for ourselves treasures on this earth. Our time is very short. I truly believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is coming again. I am a student of prophecy, and I find that the words of the prophets are being fulfilled on a nearly daily basis around us throughout the world as well as in this nation. Instead of laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, let's think about the treasure from heaven, or our treasures on earth. Let's think about the treasure from heaven that came down with the person of the work of Jesus Christ and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And let's live our lives investing in eternity. Write those checks of faith and let God cash those checks through your prayers, through your service and ministry, through your actions, and then do it all keeping your eyes fixed on the prize. You know what the prize of eternity is? Jesus talked about reward in eternity, talked about treasure in heaven. You know what the greatest treasure is going to be? I can't think of anything greater. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You have pleased your Father. You have fulfilled your plan. You have accomplished the purpose for which he placed you on the earth. Enter into the kingdom of my Father. What that will be, we can only imagine. I have a great imagination. I don't think I can encompass it all. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you.